And so let's just read the first verse of Mark chapter 1 to give us a place where we can begin. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, you will notice that this is a different beginning of a gospel account than any of the other ones that you would read. With Matthew and with Luke, somewhere along the line of the first part of the gospel, there will be a genealogy. With the Gospel of John, there will be no genealogy, but there will be a statements made concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that take us immediately to His divinity. In this case, the writer, John Mark, the Gospel writer, tells us that this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, of course, as we know, that this is not the first time in our Bible that the gospel message that is so clearly presented to us in the New Testament is going to make its way into the pages of the Bible. In other words, we find the gospel in a nutshell in Genesis 3 in verse 15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And then, of course, throughout the pages of the Old Testament, there are clear statements concerning the fact that the gospel, the good news to sinners, shall one day come. So we'll have to eventually get to the point where we try to understand why the Spirit impressed this writer of this gospel to begin his gospel account with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But before we get into any of those details, we step back for a moment and we ask ourselves some questions. Number one is, why did God see fit to present the story of His beloved Son in all of its details with the particulars by four different men? Each one of those men would bring their own interests, their own personalities, and their own gifts to writing the gospel accounts. And though I believe in the inspiration of the Scripture, which means that it is God-breathed, I do not believe that God in any way said, "I'm going to dictate to you precisely what's to be said, and you are not to have your personality or your interests interjected into this whatsoever." He chose the words, the precise words were used, but these men had their own backgrounds, their own interests, and their own personalities that shaped how they wrote and what they wrote under the direct superintendence of God Almighty. Why did God then present to us four accounts? I did not consult the scholars, maybe I should have, but I do offer up my own opinion. Number one, there are brilliant hues of the story of our Savior and the supreme person of that story, that is Christ Himself, that could only be seen through the eyes of these writers. This was quite necessary according to God's plan for the portrait to be what it is. The great maker of men made each one of these writers who they were in order that they might be able to do this work of completing the portrait of His Son. The second thing I note about why God chose four men to write these gospel accounts is that there are facts and facets of each gospel account that complement and add a fullness to the story, that glorify our Lord and magnify Him in the eyes of the beholder. So where John might write certain things about some of the events in the life of our Lord, consult Matthew, Mark, or Luke about the same event, and there will be some details that are different, that are not contradictory, but complementary, so that we might get a better sense of who this Christ is. We believe, by the way, that this dear book that's in our possession, which has become my personal treasure, is a book that's like no other. On every page is the imprint of the work of the Holy Spirit to provide for a book that will tell us with certainty and with confidence all that we need to know about God and to teach us about the mystery of ourselves. It is a book that can be trusted. It is a book where we have men writing the pages, writing the words. We know full well that every man that we have ever encountered has limitations. They forget things. They don't tell things the way they actually were. But there's this great compensating fact. And the compensating fact is that God ultimately is the author of this book. There is divine intervention on every page, compensation for every limitation that man may know. Some of you have read some of the headlines and some of the news media this week about a particular Nobel Prize winning author who made the observation that the Bible is simply a collection of fictions. Well, this is a sad commentary of a person who is blinded in their mind and their understanding, but we can't change their thinking. But what we can assert is what the Bible has to say about itself. And we can assert that there's a power about this book and about the gospel accounts that cannot be accounted for other than through God's mighty intervention in the lives of men. It is not our purpose to make arguments, the exhaustive arguments for the sufficiency of Scripture. However, we do want to bring to our minds, before we get headfirst into this study in the Gospel of Mark, the claims made by the author about the book, by the writers about the book, by the author of the book himself, and his intent for the purity and purpose of this book. Of course, when we speak of the Scripture, all of these statements apply to all of the Scripture. And the Scripture does include the gospel accounts. It also includes the Old Testament. We have three divisions, at least, in the Old Testament. We have the Law, we have the Psalms or the Songs, we have the Prophets. In the New Testament, we have the Gospels. We have the writings that we refer to as the Epistles. And then we have the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we open our Bible, we learn that the saints that were living when the Lord Jesus came on the scene had God's Word. In this, the Lord Jesus had the utmost confidence. He quoted the Old Testament. He leaned upon the Old Testament. He quoted from Isaiah at the outset of his ministry. At the close of his ministry, when he would instruct the disciples that were concerned and perplexed about what had happened, he would take them to the Old Testament, those three divisions. Those living at the time of our Lord were privileged, as John would say later in his gospel account and in his epistles, to come into contact with a person who would broaden everyone's understanding of what it means when we say we have the Word of God. Because John says when men came into contact with the Lord Jesus, they looked upon and they handled the Word of life. The observers of the Word, some of them became instruments to memorialize what they saw and what others saw for people like you and like me to read and to listen to and to treasure. As the New Testament comes into its being, we find a man who was on the outside during our Lord's earthly ministry. But he becomes an instrument to complete the telling of the story of the Savior. In his personal experience, this man will become a pattern of God's long suffering. But he will write about it. He will have others at times to pen his words for him. And we will find that in the providence of God, Some of his writings become part of this sacred book. For example, if you'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, listen to what a contemporary had to say about the writings of this man that we know affectionately as the Apostle Paul, the converted Saul of Tarsus. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking unto them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest." And here's the defining statement about how Paul's writings fit into the canon, as they do also the other scriptures. At this time, when Peter is writing, he's already known that what Paul is writing comes under the umbrella of this is the Word of God. So we see that. Then, as we believe, we have in our possession in this book of books, with its 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament, we have, they tell us, over 40 authors. When they speak, they are speaking with supernatural ability and supernatural unity. All because the purpose of God is to not leave himself without a credible witness, with sufficient detail to point men to his Son, who is at the center of his desire to bring men into harmony with his holy person. So, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, we have these words that are offered to us by the Lord Jesus to prove the veracity of a portion of the writings of God. Luke 24, verse 44. "He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they may understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Our Savior had no difficulty quoting the Old Testament with authority, knowing that it was the Word of God. Amen. Then in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, we have the Apostle Peter speaking to us about prophecies in general in the Old Testament. And what he tells us is that these men who were prophets were not writers of fiction. They did not make these things up. They were divinely inspired when they wrote what they did. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." That's the way the King James Version reads. It literally means this: it did not originate with the prophets. It did not get loosed from the mind of the prophet solely. He goes on to say, "The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved along, borne along by the Holy Spirit." So we have confidence in the prophets. And then in John chapter 14 and verse 26, I think this is the defining scripture that will tell us that the Lord intended for us to have a trustworthy book, including the gospel accounts. In John chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." This is the great compensation. This is the great thing that overcomes man's limitation. I don't remember what I said yesterday. I cannot tell you verbatim stories that were dear to me. They change from time to time because I'm limited. But the Lord saw fit that when He would have a book for you and I to trust, including the gospel accounts, that He would so orchestrate things that these men's minds would go back and reflect. In the case of John, they tell us that his epistle was likely written decades after the Lord Jesus had lived among men. And yet he remembers details. He's the one that gives us alone John 17. And every one of those words were precisely what the Lord Jesus said. How did this happen? The great compensation. That is, the Lord Jesus says, the Spirit, when He comes, He'll bring all things to your remembrance. Why? So that we could have a reliable record. So that we could trust it. So that we could know God. So that we could know ourselves, you see. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, of course, who could speak about the inspiration of Scripture without going to this passage? 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture. Now, I have no problem with anyone asserting that when Paul wrote this, he was speaking primarily about the Old Testament. But given the fact that we have in our Bible the New Testament, and the Lord made promises concerning the New Testament, I would say that we can rightly take this assertion made by the Apostle Paul and apply it to all of Scripture. All of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, it is God-breathed. And by the way, what that also means is not only that it is infallible, that it is inerrant, but that it is living. You remember that back in the Garden of Eden, the Lord formed the body of Adam, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And this lifeless figure came alive. And so it is in our Bible. It's not just a collection of words. It's not just a collection of stories. It's not a collection of men's thoughts. It is God-breathed. And it is alive. This is why I have no doubt that anyone here today who has come to a saving knowledge of Christ would ultimately be able to testify there was some portion of the Word of God that was made alive to you because it was already living. The Word of God is given by inspiration of God. And then he goes on to say that there's value in it. In verse 16, I continue reading, "It's profitable." Now, there are a lot of things that we do and that we get engaged in that really are not profitable. They don't add anything to our well-being. The Word of God is intended to be profitable for us. Profitable for doctrine. Profitable for reproof, which we all need. Profitable for correction, which we all need. Profitable for instruction in righteousness, which we all need. It's a profitable book. In verse 17, "that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And I think the Apostle Paul has in his mind at this point the men who are charged with proclaiming God's Word. And I would say to you that no man has the right to stand in the pulpit and claim for himself to be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ without being saturated in the Word of God. So in Revelation chapter 22, we'll see another statement that speaks to the sufficiency of Scripture. And of course, here I think that the impression I get is that the Apostle John is being told that what is you have been shown about end time events are things that are true, they're trustworthy, and they are not to be tampered with. But I would make the assertion as well that this is true for the entirety of the Word of God. In Revelation 22 and verse 19, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. In other words, don't take anything away from it. Elsewhere you'll read, don't add anything to it. It is sufficient in and of itself. This past week I was watching something about a man who was being interviewed. He was at that time the head of the Mormon church. And he said, ultimately, the interviewer was good. He really pressed him on this matter. Are you saying that you need the Book of Mormons in order to understand who God is and who you are? And in his, really, he was straightforward about it. And he essentially said, those who don't see it just haven't been shown it yet. But that you cannot know God. You cannot know yourself apart from the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Now, I would challenge each of us, whenever we come into contact with any group that says you have to have my commentary or my addition to the Word of God and come to an understanding of who God is, you begin to put up the red flag and say there's something seriously wrong with this approach, because what they are essentially saying is that God's Word, as it is, we have it in front of us, is insufficient. But it is not. And what we have before us is the truth of the Word of God in its entirety, and including in that what we will find is the Gospels. And of course, I'm going to focus on the Gospel of Mark. Now, I'm going to ask myself questions about what the purpose of the Gospels might be. Well, let me offer my opinion. I think it has a biblical basis. You can be the judge of that. But I believe one of the reasons the Lord gave us the Gospels, because when you read through the Gospel of Mark included, you'll get the sharpest, clearest, and most impactful view of some of the aspects of our personal God. For example, the mercy of the Lord is not introduced to us in the Gospels. The mercy of the Lord was known by many Old Testament saints. When they would open their Torah in the synagogues each Sabbath and happen to be reading from the Psalms, they might turn to the Psalm that speaks like this: the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. And I'm sure that they would trace that back to its origin. Who wrote it? Why did they write it? What were the circumstances? How does that relate to me? And they would come to the conclusion, well, if he was merciful to them, he's merciful to me, and their hearts would rejoice. I'm confident of that. But isn't it true that when you read the gospel accounts, that your appreciation for the mercy of God is taken to a completely different level? He makes it personal. He makes it personal. When he takes us to that level, we see the Lord Jesus in the gospel accounts walking among men, He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He preaches the gospel to the poor. He sets men at liberty who were bound by the law, and by this time in the Jewish religious life, the law has been trumped by tradition. And traditions have beat these people down. And the Lord comes proclaiming liberty. We find this in the gospel accounts. It becomes personal on a very different level. That profound life that we read about in the gospel accounts is still reverberating in the hearts and minds of the saved. As he's seated at the right hand of the Father, he sees to it that this personal aspect that is presented in the gospel accounts is continuing to affect the minds and the hearts of his people. Let me just say this, you and I would not have a complete picture of who God is and who we are without the Gospels. We have in the Gospel accounts, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, and in some cases, some of the others, a woman who touched the hem of his garment. The man who was blind, who was touched by the Savior. The leper who was outcast, who was touched by the Savior. And all of those accounts will resonate with us to some degree. And sometimes it so moves men that in our day, they will write words in song that speak of the fact that though he did not physically touch me, because I've read about what he did, I know that spiritually I have received a touch from the Savior. And so, one of my favorite songs, shackled by a heavy burden, neath the load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me. And now, I am no longer the same. He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that fills my soul. Something happened. And now I know. He touched me. And he made me whole. Or, another one of my favorites. I got a lot of favorites. One sat alone beside the highway begging. His eyes were blind. The light he could not see. He clutched his rags and he shivered in the darkness. Then Jesus came and bid his darkness flee. We read the accounts of healing, conversion, restoration, and our hearts are moved. We may have never been blind, but on this side of conversion, we know that we were the recipients of the mercy and grace of God because we see now that which was all around us before, but we could not see. Our hearts are moved by the story in the gospel accounts of the woman at the well, because we've tasted personally that living water that proves without doubt, it still proves it, the insufficiency of every promising thing that the world has to offer to satisfy, and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ to satisfy the soul. What if you've never had that story? We could read the moving words of God's mouthpieces, the prophets as they in word and life convey to men the heart of God. But then you read closely the words of the gospel and our hearts and minds go to a completely different level. As parents, sometimes we become burdened for our children. We cry out to God for them. And then in the gospel accounts, we'll read about the ruler of the synagogue. He was not unaware of the Old Testament and its many examples of men crying out for the help of their soul and the soul of others. But things are personal now with this man. And the God of the Old Testament has come among men. And this ruler of the synagogue knows it. So in Mark chapter 5, you're going to read the first thing I'll point out to you about this wonderful Savior. In verse 22, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. By the way, you know, that's a good posture for people who are in need spiritually, to fall at his feet. You don't come making demands of him. You come, first of all, worshiping him. He fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." And then as you read the rest of the account, you learn that our Lord does care. And I think it's interesting that Mark, in his writing of this gospel, as he is told about what happened, he indicates that this man goes to his house and the Lord Jesus follows him. The Lord's not leading the way. He's following this man because he cares for this man. And when he gets there, he doesn't get there immediately. And we learn something else about our Savior, and that is that he has his own timetable. He does not work according to our timetable. And so between the time that this man in despair comes to him and when he raises his daughter from the dead, the little girl will die. And she will also have, or they will also have experienced in between, a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years that the Lord will heal. And he will teach us. You want to know me? You understand, I don't work on your timetable. I will do what's best for you in my good time. There are things maybe that you only can see after the crisis gets worse. And you're going to have to wait. These are things about our Savior that we see in our gospel. And finally, we find in this account that the Lord Jesus, when he comes into this home, the little girl is dead. He tells those that are there, they're already mourning. We don't know the exact time that lapsed, but enough time for the people to know the little girl has died. She's not dead, she's sleeping. They laugh at him, laughing at the one who is the resurrection and the life. Isn't that amazing? And he puts everybody out except for those privileged three, Peter, James, and John, the mother and the father. And there he is, and there the little girl is. And you want to know something personal about Christ that you cherish because you have the Gospels. He goes and takes this little girl by the hand. She's dead. And then he says to her, "Damsel, arise." Now, why does this resonate with our hearts? One of the things that registered with me, I'm so thankful, as much as I love my children, that there's someone who could be so tender with them. And he's tender with those that we love. Oh, what a Savior that you have. And you know this about him because of the Gospels, you see. We also know from the Gospels that when he moved among men, he was burdened about their condition. I'm going to research this maybe, but I think that the Gospel of Mark is the only place where we read that he sighs. And when he sighs, it's not a sigh of disgust. I think in our household, unfortunately, it has happened where I have sighed, and the message being conveyed is, I'm disgusted. His sigh is not ever disgust, but his sigh is one of sorrow. And this is where we get the Gospels confirming to us what the prophet told us about the Savior. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We come to Him as our Savior not just for conversion, but as weak, unprofitable servants who need His help. And know that He is intimately acquainted with us. And we go to the Gospels and realize He connects with us. He sighed. It is in the Gospels where you get the full impact of His soul being moved by the sins of His people. We would have example after example in the prophets of how that they sorrowed with the heart of God because of the waywardness of His people. And then we have the Lord Jesus come on the scene. He comes into the presence for the one last time of this beloved city, Jerusalem, the place that has His name. Oh, Jerusalem! And the Bible tells us that it's not just a word for weeping that says tears are running. His whole body was shaking. This is the heart of God. And we find out about that in the Gospels. You find out about His weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. And there we have Him weeping before He raises him from the dead. And the observation of those people around, oh, how he loved him. You know they were not wrong? Let me ask you this. For those of you who have any loved one that has, you know, you're confident, they knew the Lord, and they're now in the presence of Christ, would it not cause you great sorrow if you had the power to bring them back? I've heard people say, I wish I could just talk with them one more time. I don't want to do that. I don't want to put my mother or father or my sister or anyone that I know and love that knew the Savior. I don't want to put them through that. It would give me great sorrow to put them through that. The Lord Jesus knew that He had to put before men something about His power to glorify His Father. And so before He did the work, His heart was broken. And you know about it. Because of the Gospels. You would not know God as you should apart from the Gospel accounts.
That's right.
You just would not. Oh, thank the Lord for giving us the Gospels. Next time, Lord willing, we want to talk about the author of this particular Gospel, the Gospel of Mark. I'll give you a hint. It's John Mark. And John Mark did not go with our Lord through His earthly ministry, as far as we know. The Bible does not explicitly state this, but what it is certainly implied and I think understood is that Mark listened to what Peter had to say about what happened. Final note here about all four Gospels. Not a one of those gospel writers refer to themselves. Well, you say, but what about Matthew? Matthew tells the story of his being called to the apostleship. That's true, but he doesn't say, hey, it was me. He just tells the story. in the third person. Mark never mentions his name. Luke, who was a physician, by the way, a detailed physician, would be scrupulous in his pursuit of the truth, but he never mentions his name. What about John? Oh, John mentions the fact that he's there. He mentions it in the third person. And there's times when he will talk about himself in the way that he knew himself best. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Oh, you say, that's not a good thing. Oh, it's a great thing. The Apostle Paul, you know, later on would tell the saints of God, he says, you know what my prayer is for you? That you be healthy, wealthy, and wise? Not at all. But that you might know the love of Christ. Not that just he loved men to give himself, but he loves me. John was preoccupied, if you will, with the fact I can live my life knowing that he loved me. But he never says, hey, this is me. You know why that's true? It's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't even bring attention to himself, much less you and me. His job is to point us to the Savior. And in the Gospel of Mark, this Gospel of action, Mark's a servant. Good servants, they're just going about doing what they're told. And they do it day in and day out. And Mark's Gospel, which, by the way, John MacArthur preached through every book of the Bible. You know what the last book of the Bible was he preached through? Mark. You'll see that the Gospel of Mark is a gospel of action. Did you know that in that gospel, there are 40 references to doing things immediately? 40 times.